our Bibles, if we could, this evening and open them to the book of James. James chapter 4 and verse 5. And we're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of James. James, as you know, is the half-brother of Christ, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, writing to the, I would say, his dispersed congregation in the diaspora, which means dispersion. And you might remember it was Saul of Tarsus that drove that Hebrew Christian audience into dispersion. And so James is addressing a book to them, not about how to become a Christian, they already are Christians, but how to live for God in the age of the new age of the church. So this is not a book about positional righteousness, that's sort of assumed. It's a book about practical righteousness. It's a lot like the book of Proverbs. In fact, James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. But it's a book about how to let our practice catch up with our position. And the first half of the book, James chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 12, is all about faith. Not so much saving faith, but living by faith as a Christian. So how do you live by faith as a Christian? Well, you adopt God's perspective on trials. And his audience was in a big trial, having been evicted from their homeland. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 18. You begin to obey God's word. Chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. You avoid showing favoritism in the assembly, based on criteria that God does not use to show favoritism, such as you treat some people differently because they're rich than others. So James deals with that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and then he gets to the paragraph that really is required a lot of time because it's controversial. It's allowing our faith to manifest itself in good works. Which means not that our faith exists, but now our faith is useful or productive. Because faith without works is what? Is dead. So he dealt with that in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And before wrapping up this section, James says, let me tell you the ultimate work you can do as a Christian. And what is that? It's keeping your mouth shut, basically. It's learning to control the 2x2 slab of mucous membrane between the gums called the tongue. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Because if you can do that, you can do anything. Amen? You guys are pretty quiet out there. From there, he switches subjects, I think, a little bit, and now he begins to talk about wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied. He starts doing that in chapter 3, verse 13, and he'll do that all the way through the end of the book. So it's hard to apply wisdom. It's hard to apply knowledge, so knowledge becomes wisdom, because that's what wisdom is. It's knowledge applied, unless we know what wisdom is. So he starts off here by telling us what wisdom is. Wisdom is demonstrated by her actions. Chapter 3, verse 13. And then he draws a distinction between satanic wisdom, or wisdom from below, verses 14 through 16, versus wisdom from above, verses 17 and 18. So now that we understand what wisdom is, now he says, I'm going to spend the rest of the book applying wisdom to every area of life. And he starts off with our spirituality. And then from there, he'll move to commerce, wealth, waiting for the Lord's return, prayer, and then restoring the erring brother. So the first thing he says is, here's what wisdom looks like in one's spiritual life. Number one, avoid wrangling, verses 1 through 3. Number two, avoid worldliness, verses 4 through 6. And number three, pursue the essence of spiritual wisdom, verses 7 through 12. Now, we've already finished the wrangling section, so there's no wranglers in here, right? So wrangling, which is infighting amongst Christians, we've sort of already dealt with in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. You remember there he described the problem, conflicts within the assembly, interpersonal conflicts. And then he gets to the source of the problem, which is ultimately the sin nature. Middle of verse 1 through the middle of verse 2. And what happens is we become jealous of another brother or sister in Christ because they have more money than we do. You know, they're better looking than we are, so we think. They're more talented than I am or we are. You know, how come sister so-and-so is so good on the piano and I'm not? And what happens is, if we're not careful with those thoughts, it'll turn into jealousy. And rather than going to the Lord with those thoughts and saying, Lord, you know, I'd like to be talented too. Is that wrong to pray something like that? I don't think it is. Lord, so-and-so is being used of God. I'd like to be used of God also. So rather than going to the Lord with those issues, what we do many times is we do a whispering campaign, you know, against someone we don't like. And that becomes the source of a lot of conflicts within the church. So the source of it is the sin nature, and then another source of it is prayerlessness. And that's where James says, you have not because you what? Ask not. Now, it is interesting that he's mentioned this subject of asking God a second time in the book. The first time he mentioned it was in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And there it dealt with wisdom related to tribulations. When we go through tribulations, we don't really see things from God's perspective. James chapter 1 gives us the divine perspective on tribulations, how tribulations are in our lives to bring us to a different level of maturity and growth. But rather than seeing it that way, we charge God foolishly. And we say, God, you brought this into my life to destroy me. And the problem is we don't have the wisdom of God on trials. And so James says, if you don't have that wisdom, what should you do? Well, James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. I mean, would God really answer a prayer like that? Lord, give me your mind on suffering. Obviously, he would answer a prayer like that because James says, God gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This wisdom that God wants us to have related to suffering will be given to us. So that's the first time he's told us to ask God. Now, a second time, he says, rather than tearing someone down behind their back, ask the Lord to bless you. And it's right there in James chapter 4, verse 2. Second part of the verse, you do not have because you do not ask. And then the third time I think prayer really shows up in this book is at the very end of the book, where he talks about Elijah, who was able to alter meteorology for 3.5 years simply by prayer. And he explains that Elijah was a man just like us. In other words, he had the same sin nature I have. He had the same sin nature you have. He was a human being. He had the same struggles of life. He put on his, you know, shoes 1 foot at a time, just like the rest of us do. And yet, because he approached God in prayer, he was able to alter the weather for 3.5 years. And in that context, James says, the prayer of a righteous person, when it is brought about, can accomplish much. So chapter 1, pray to the Lord for wisdom. Chapter 4, ask God. Chapter 5, you have power in prayer. So you put those three together and you could see that one of the major themes that James is seeking to communicate is this tremendous power that we have in prayer. But then he says, when you pray, make sure your prayer is not misdirected. He says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So someone else that you know is getting ahead financially and you're not. So what we do instead of asking the Lord to bless me financially also is we don't go to the Lord, we try to tear down the blessed brother. That comes out of our insecurities of our sin nature. And James says, why don't you, instead of doing that, which is doing nothing but causing quarrels within the assembly, why don't you go ask the Lord to bless you? And by the way, when you ask the Lord to bless you, don't expect God to answer it if it's just self-centeredness, if it's a self-seeking motive. Gee, I want to be as talented as somebody else because I want to be world famous. I would say that's probably not the best motive. A better motive would be, Lord, I would really like for you to bless me with talent because I want to be a blessing to other people the way so-and-so is a blessing to other people. That's a better motive, the latter of which God would answer, James says. Lord, I want to be as wealthy as somebody else because I want to go on a cruise and a bunch of cruises down the Riviera. I don't know. Probably not the best motive. Why don't you instead say to the Lord, Lord, I want you to bless me financially so that I can actually lower my standard of living so I have more money to give away to people that need it. Then God says, oh, now we're in business. So don't feel bad about petitioning God for things. James, 3 times in this book, tells us to do that. But he just says, watch your motive, because if your motive isn't right, God won't and is under no obligation to answer. 1 John 5 and verse 14 says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, how would I know what God's will is? Well, I would suggest this is a good starting place. These 66 books will tell you what God's will is. And as you know God's will, you know how to tailor your prayer requests within God's will, and they have a greater chance of being answered, James says. And by the way, you don't want God to give you things that he doesn't want you to have anyway, do you? That would wreck your life. It's like a child that's asking for their parents. The child is 5 years old. Mom, Dad, give me the keys to the car. I mean, obviously, a parent wouldn't honor that petition because the child will destroy themselves and others if that petition is granted. So a lot of times we ask for things and God won't answer because he loves us too much and he knows what's going to destroy us. So if God doesn't answer a particular prayer request of yours, then you should take comfort in that rather than getting angry at God, because maybe he wants to answer it later. And he's just sort of preparing you for the next level of maturity. So when a parent denies their 5-year-old the keys to the car, it's not a never. You'll never drive the car. It's just, I've got something better for you. Let's wait till you mature. Let's wait till you pass your driver's education test and all of that stuff. And God is like that with us. So all of that goes under this subject of avoid wrangling. And also, the way to apply wisdom in one's spiritual life is to avoid worldliness. Now, what is worldliness? Worldliness is the system of philosophy that energizes our world. It's not speaking of the globe necessarily. It is the Greek word cosmos here, where we get the word cosmopolitan, worldly. It's basically the way the world thinks, the philosophy that the world marches by. They march to the beat of a different drummer than does the Christian. Why is that? Because they are following the world. We are following Jesus. And who is it that orchestrates the philosophy of the world? Any guesses? Satan. And it's been that way since the fall of man in Eden. And it will continue to be that way until Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit or the abyss at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So that's why he is called the prince of this world, the god of this age, the prince and power of the air. He's the reason we have to put on the full armor of God, because we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. He is called a roaring lion who roams about seeking someone to devour. And 1 John 5 verse 19 says the whole world lies in his power. Lewis Berry Chafer used this example of a mother rocking her baby to sleep. In the same way, Satan's got the whole world under his jurisdiction, and he's just rocking it to sleep with his own value system, to the point where people are marching to a value system that they think is right, but it's not of God. That's what we mean by the world. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, it is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God continues to live forever." In other words, why would you spend your life marching to the value system of the world when the whole thing is going to be melted down one day by God? That's like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. I heard one businessman quoted summing it up this way. He looked back on his life and he said, "I've spent my whole life," excuse me, "climbing the ladder of success, only to learn that the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall." And that's the problem with becoming worldly, is you're living for something that is going to pass. It's much better to live for the things of God, because the things of God are eternal. So now James is getting into the subject of avoid worldliness as a Christian, because a Christian can become worldly. If a Christian could not become worldly, there'd be no sense in this warning. One of the verses I think about a lot is, I think I shared this last time, it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And Paul says, "Demas, having loved this world, has deserted me." Now, I'm of the opinion that Demas was a believer, because I don't think Paul would have put an unbeliever into his ministry team like he did Demas. But what he says is, he doesn't say Demas has lost his salvation. What he says is Demas became intoxicated with the world system and went back to it, and he's no longer interested, you know, in the things of God and serving alongside of me, you know, in ministry. So that's basically what worldliness is. And here we're given the consequences of worldliness. The first consequence we covered last time, verse 4, friendship with the world is what? Enmity against God. And then he calls his audience adulteresses. That's how God feels when his people become worldly and live for the world's values. God looks at it almost like God is the jilted spouse who's just discovered an adulterous relationship. So he's very clear here that if you want to be friends with the world, it puts you at odds with God. And the opposite is true, isn't it? What did Jesus say in the upper room? John 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world and I chose you out of the world, this is why the world hates you. So Jesus there in the upper room is sending out his disciples into the hostile world. And he's saying, don't expect those people out there to stand up and applaud your Christian convictions as you go out sharing the gospel. In fact, they're going to hate you. But don't feel bad about that, because Jesus says they really don't hate you, they hate me. Because the world hated me long before it hated you. And it is true that every single one of those disciples that he was speaking to, there were 11 of them, Judas, by that time, had already left the upper room. John 13, every single one of them died of some sort of martyr's death. The only exception I can think of that's even argued is the Apostle John. But none of them died of natural causes. Every one of them was either crucified upside down or speared or whatever. Thrown off the top of the Jerusalem wall, kind of like our author here, James. They were hated by the world wherever they went. So Jesus says, if you want to be friends with me, you'll be hated by the world. Now James is saying the exact opposite. You want to be friends with the world, now you're at enmity with God. Because the world system is being orchestrated by Lucifer. So there's no way to embrace the value system of the world and think God is okay with it. Conversely, there's no way to embrace the value system of God and have the world okay with it. So you got to be judged by somebody. You're either going to be judged by God or judged by the world. As for me and my house, I think it's a better bet to be judged by the world than by God, don't you think? But every single day of our lives, you know, we have to make this decision. Our youth that are coming of age, what are they going to be taught in the school system concerning sexuality? Well, they'll probably be taught something like, you know, you need to, you know, when you purchase a car, you need to look under the hood first, right? I mean, everybody looks under the hood first before they buy the car. So, you know, premarital sex, that's normal. The problem is, I look in the Bible and God doesn't really approve of that. So if I go that direction with that philosophy, now I'm at enmity with God. But if I embrace God's model of sexuality, chastity until marriage, abstinence until marriage, and I reject what they're telling me in the school system that we need to teach safe sex, because after all, you know, we got to teach these kids to be safe. You know, to me that's like saying, well, they're going to go out and drink alcohol, so let's set up a bar in the public school, teach them how to mix drinks correctly. That's the same mindset. So if I reject that mindset and embrace God's value system, everybody, all my friends in the public school system are going to think I'm weird. On the other hand, if I reject God's system and embrace the other value system, now I'm at enmity with God. And this is what James is getting at here. You're going to have to stand up for something at some point in your life. All of us are called to make decisions like this all of the time. Whether I'm going to march according to the value system of the world or march according to the value system of God. So James says, true spirituality avoids worldliness because it puts one at enmity with God. Now we get to the verse we haven't covered yet, so everything we've said thus far is introduction. How do you like that? New people are saying, when is this going to be over? No. All right, verse 5. The second consequence of worldliness is it alienates the Holy Spirit which is inside of us. So notice verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Now here we have a quote. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. So we have today in the age of the church privileges with the Holy Spirit that those in Old Testament times could not even dream of. This is how the Spirit operated in Old Testament times, I think even through the ministry of Christ right up to the day of Pentecost. These verses summarize the Spirit's operation. This was written 1,000 years before the time of Christ. It says, 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed, what's the next word? Upon David. Very important to understand that preposition, upon. David, from that day forward, and Samuel set out and went to Ramah, Samuel having anointed David. And look at verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord, what? Left Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord terrified him. So this is the great Saul-David interchange in the book of 1 Samuel. Both men, I'm convinced, are believers that you'll see in heaven. But the Spirit came upon David, not in, but upon. And then it says the Spirit left Saul. So the Spirit could come upon people temporarily for certain tasks, like David eventually becoming the first king. And then the Spirit could leave people when God no longer had that specific task for them. In this case, the Spirit is coming upon people to enable them to be the king. Now compare that to what Jesus said in the upper room, where Jesus signaled a change that was about to take place in the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. The Greek word for helper is the paraclete, or the one who comes alongside to assist, speaking of the Spirit. So that he, notice the Spirit is a person, he may be with you for how long? Forever. See how different that is from Saul's experience, where the Spirit left him? Jesus is saying there's coming a time, and I think this started on the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit is with you forever. That becomes the basis of our belief, once saved, always saved. Because if the Spirit is inside of you, he is inside of you forever as a New Testament Christian. Jesus goes on and he says, the Helper is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. See, that's why the world is marching to a different value system. They don't have the Spirit. The Helper is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you, the 11, know him because he remains with you. See, they knew about the Spirit. The Spirit was active in the Old Testament. And you see, it was Saul and David. So they were aware of the Spirit's involvement in the affairs of man, but Jesus is signaling a change of rules are about to happen. But you know him because he remains with you and will be what? What's the preposition? In you. Totally different than what happened with David, where the Spirit came upon him. And the Spirit came upon him temporarily. With you and myself, as church age believers, the Holy Spirit is not upon us. He is inside of us. Because the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he is inside of us for how long? Forever. So if you had announced these workings in Old Testament times, they would have not even been able to fathom the riches that we have. Here's a chart that I use a lot to describe the work of the Spirit in the prior age. That would be the Old Testament and even in through the ministry of Christ. People oftentimes receive the Spirit after they believed. You know, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. It doesn't say there in Genesis 15, verse 6, that he received the Holy Spirit as a package deal. Because the Spirit oftentimes came upon people after they were believers to empower them to do a task. The tabernacle workers, Bezalel, and I always forget the other guy's name, but whatever the names were, they had tremendous ability in carpentry because the Spirit, Exodus 31, verse 3, came upon them for that task. And the Spirit could leave them when the task was over. But is that true today? Does the Spirit come upon people after they're saved? No, it does not. Or no, he does not. Paul says, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So there is no scenario today where you believe and you get the Spirit later. The Spirit takes residence inside of us at the point of salvation. Second category, how long does the Spirit dwell for? Well, in the prior age, as in the case of Saul, and you can find this in a lot of biblical characters, Samson, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Samson, other characters we could talk about, the Spirit came upon people temporarily. That's why David in the Psalms, in Psalm 51, verse 11, said, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Do you pray that prayer today? I hope you don't pray that. David had to because of the Spirit's coming upon people temporarily. Compare that to today where the Spirit is inside of us for how long? Forever. There is no scenario where you can lose the Holy Spirit once you're saved. Who was indwelt? In the prior age, not every single believer was indwelt by the Spirit. Some were, temporarily. And they weren't even indwelt. The Spirit came upon them to do a task. That's why Joel predicts that the day will come when the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Joel 2:28. If the Spirit was already being poured out on all flesh, all of God's people, then Joel 2:28 wouldn't be much of a prophecy. But Joel predicts a time where the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, and that's important because Joel wrote that during a time where the Spirit was not being poured out on all flesh. But compare that to today. Every single person that has trusted in Christ for salvation at the point of faith alone in Christ alone is instantaneously indwelt and baptized by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." In the church age, we are all baptized, meaning taken by the Holy Spirit and identified with Christ's body. And the Spirit has indwelt all of us who are believers in Christ. That is not the way it worked in the prior age, but it is how it works today. And by the way, the church that he wrote that to, 1 Corinthians, not exactly a model church. In fact, some call 1 Corinthians First Californians, because you've got a totally messed up church here. They're fighting with each other, chapters 1 through 4. There's incest, chapter 5. They're suing each other, chapter 6. They're shacking with the temple prostitutes, chapter 6. There's rampant remarriage, divorce and remarriage, chapter 7. The stronger brothers are flaunting their freedom in the presence of the weaker brothers, chapters 8 through 10. They are drunk at the Lord's table. How low can you go, right? Chapters 12 through 14, they're taking the tongue talkers and putting them on a pedestal without interpretation. And Paul says, if an unbeliever were to come in here right now, they would think you're stark, raving mad, what you're doing in the name of the Holy Spirit. And chapter 15, they're denying something that we're going to celebrate this Sunday called the concept of the resurrection. Not a minor doctrine, right? So what do you do with this crowd? They were still believers in Christ. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Read through 1 Corinthians. Paul never says, you know, you all wouldn't act this way if you were really Christians. What he says is, do you not understand that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you forever? And when you go visit the temple prostitute, you're bringing the Holy Spirit into that sin. So he uses their privileges with the Spirit as a basis for warning them about their life choices, fleshly choices that they're making. So James, back to the book of James. We are in the book of James tonight, right? All right. James chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Or do you not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Now we believe that James is writing to a Christian audience also, because he says here, the Spirit's inside of you. And he doesn't just say the Spirit's inside of you. He says the Spirit which he has made to dwell in, what's the last word there? Us. When James says us, he's identifying with his audience. James is saying, just as the Spirit is in me. Now, we all believe the Spirit was in James, right? The author of this book. Just as the Spirit is within me, the Spirit is inside of you. That's what he's saying. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? For you have been bought for a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." That's why you don't visit the temple prostitute. Because you're dragging the Spirit of God into that sin. He doesn't say, oh, too bad you guys lost the Spirit. You can't lose the Spirit because the Spirit is in us forever. So the point that James is getting at here is the Spirit that's inside of me is not interested in a corner room somewhere. Right? He's not interested in living, you know, in the broom closet. He wants all of us. And that's why it says he jealously, you mean God gets jealous? In this sense, he does. You become worldly and you tell the Holy Spirit to go live in the back room somewhere or in the broom closet. The Spirit gets jealous. Now, the Spirit doesn't leave you because he's in you forever. But he gets jealous and he says, I want to come into the living room. I want to come into the kitchen. I want to sit down for family dinner. But I can't do that with a worldly Christian because a worldly Christian marches to a different value system than God's value system. So when we become worldly, we alienate the Spirit that's inside of us. Maybe a better way of saying it is we shrink his influence, the influence that he'd like to have. So, you know, tonight I'm going to go home. Sometimes I have a little difficulty falling asleep after Bible study. And so just to relax, I'll channel surf, which is not the most spiritual thing you could do. And inevitably, something is going to come on TV that, you know, I probably shouldn't watch. It's going to be violent, probably. It's going to have sexual overtones. And so the Holy Spirit will say to me, yeah, you can watch that if you want, but I'm going to go over here into the broom closet. I'm not going to be involved in that. So what did I just do? I took the Spirit that jealously desires me, jealously desires all of me, and I've just limited his influence. And that becomes a consequence of worldliness. Consequence number one is you develop enmity with God. Consequence number two is you alienate the Spirit that is inside of us. And so we end up committing the certain sins that can only be committed against the Spirit. By my count, and maybe there are more, but I was just trying to think through this. What are the sins that a Christian can commit against the Holy Spirit? Well, one sin is we grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 30. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the sealing of the Spirit is on you forever. So if I become worldly, then the Spirit becomes sad, because the Spirit is a person, right? The Holy Spirit is not like the Force in Star Wars, right? An impersonal source of energy. He is a member of the Trinity who has emotions and feelings. That's why Jesus, if I can back up here for a minute, I'm not sure if he does it here. Yeah, there it is. Verse 17, the Helper is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him. See how he keeps calling him he or him, not it or that. If it's an impersonal source of energy, you just say it or that. But if it's the Holy Spirit, you call them he or him, which is the same personal pronoun that Jesus would use to speak to Peter or refer to Peter. So just as Peter is a person with feelings, that's what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the eternally existent third member of the Trinity. I kind of like to call him the forgotten member of the Trinity because we don't talk about him too much. And those that talk about him a lot sometimes put him on a pedestal that he doesn't want to be on. Because the Spirit directs attention to the what? The Son. The Spirit is kind of like pardon the crassness of this, Ed McMahon on the Johnny Carson show. And I won't do the rendition here. No. Marilyn thought that was funny. So Ed McMahon is trying to attract, until Ed McMahon got his own sweepstakes, then he bottomed out as far as I'm concerned. But Ed McMahon, prior to getting his own sweepstakes, was trying to attack attention to Johnny, right? Here's Johnny. That's what the Holy Spirit is like with Jesus. The Spirit always wants to put the spotlight on Jesus. That's why, by the way, when you walk into a church, you can tell if the Holy Spirit is in charge. Because who's getting the glory here? The senior pastor and the marketing strategy of the church? No, the Spirit won't be involved in that. The Spirit will attract glory to Jesus Christ. Anything the Spirit gets influence over will immediately attract attention to Jesus. And so that's why in some groups within Christianity, you can tell they're out of balance because their whole focus is on the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit himself, I think, would be embarrassed by what they're doing. So the Spirit is an actual he or him, not the force, not an impersonal source of energy. And so when we become worldly, we grieve the Holy Spirit inside of us. The second sin that we can commit against the Holy Spirit is we can quench the Holy Spirit. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. Which says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Quenching the Holy Spirit, some translations say, do not put out the Spirit's fire. So when I become worldly, the Spirit doesn't leave me, but it's like not only telling him to move into the broom closet, it's like throwing water on, I don't know, 25, 50, 75% of his fire. And so we can quench the Holy Spirit. By the way, sadly, elder boards do this all the time. Hopefully not here at Sugarland Bible Church. But I've watched elder boards destroy churches by making decisions in a business mindset rather than a Spirit-filled mindset. Or try to cram the church into some kind of economic or marketing model. Or elevate people to positions of influence within the church based on their success or pedigree in the world or their degrees in the world and not on the criteria that God gives. I mean, this happens all of the time, particularly in North America. And I've been in situations where over and over again, you see a decision from the elder board and you just say, well, that was the board, not the Lord. And they just quench the Spirit. So God help us to understand this. So Paul says the second sin we can commit against the Spirit is quenching the Spirit. The third sin that we can commit is resisting the Spirit. Stephen said in Acts 7 verse 51 to his audience, you always resist the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit wants to do A and you want to do B. The Spirit wants to go this direction, you want to go the opposite direction. So what is the consequence of worldliness? A, now is that supposed to be enmity or enmity? Are the M and N reversed? Is it enmity or? We have it right? Praise the Lord. See, the Spirit is pleased. Look at that. What are the consequences of, well, first of all, what is worldliness? It's marching to the value system of Satan. Can a Christian do that? Yes, they can, or this warning wouldn't be here. Are there consequences for that? Yes, there are. Are one of those consequences loss of salvation? No, because the Spirit's inside of you forever. Then what are the consequences? You go at enmity against God, and then you commit the sins against the Holy Spirit that's inside of you, quenching, grieving, resisting, etc., and you shrink his influence. Now, I will show you one thing very interesting here. Dr. Toussaint pointed this out to us when I had him in class. He did a trick on us, and he says, can anybody find this quote in the Old Testament? The quote is, verse 5, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Somebody find that in the Old Testament. Well, I'll save you a headache. It's not in the Old Testament. So there is no verse in the Old Testament that says that. So what's being said here? Well, it's not really quoting a verse. It's just expressing a common idea that's replete throughout the Old Testament. That the Spirit, when he takes up residence in a person or begins to influence a person, is not interested in the broom closet, living in the broom closet. Verse 6, and with this we'll stop. We'll stop with verse 6. Let's see if we can sneak verse 6 in here. We've seen the consequences of worldliness. What is the cause of worldliness? Why do Christians become worldly? Verse 6, but he gives grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the, what's it say there? Proud, but gives grace to the humble. What causes worldliness? It's just a very simple word that begins with P and ends with ride, pride. And pride, what is that? By the way, now that is a quote. You'll find that quote in Proverbs 3, verse 34. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34 is probably what's alluded to here. It says, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the needy. But pride is the killer. Pride is what causes us to be worldly, because pride says, I know better than God. Yeah, I know God has his standards for sexuality, but you know what they taught me in the public school system about checking under the hood before you buy the car, you know, that sounds so much better. And I like that better because that appeals to my sin nature also. So what I just did is I substituted my own human viewpoint for God. And the moment I substitute my own human viewpoint for God, you just bought into worldliness, which makes you at war with God, and it alienates the Spirit that's inside of us. Pride is the killer. It's what got Lucifer thrown out of heaven with the five I will statements. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. What pronoun do you see over and over again here? I and my. It's a little bit different than what Jesus said. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. Lucifer is doing the exact opposite. That's why Lucifer's system is orchestrated the way it is. It's designed to get people to make decisions independent of God. Do what's right in their own eyes rather than what God says. It's as old as Genesis 3, verse 5, where the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will become like God, knowing good and evil. I mean, after all, your intellect is so superior, you can become God yourself. Just do things your own way and live life on your own terms. That is how worldliness entered our world. How does it go for people in the Bible when they become inflated with pride? Proverbs 6 and verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Did you see the word spirit there? Pride is an attitude of the heart before you physically do anything. Satan, Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, or Lucifer, said in his heart. So that's why the Bible places all this emphasis on the heart. Guard your heart, for out of it spring the issues of life. I think that's Proverbs 4, 23. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's why verse 6 says, but he gives greater grace. Did you see the word greater in front of grace? In Greek, mega in front of charis. Why would he say greater grace? Because these people already had grace. Because they were believers. Now he's saying, do you want greater grace? Then avoid worldliness, which is rooted in pride, because God is opposed to the proud. What a tragedy it is, James is saying, to receive the grace of God for salvation, but then become worldly, where now you're being opposed by the God that gave you grace to begin with. Why not get the double grace? Why not get the greater grace? Why not receive Christ for salvation and then not become worldly and stay humble so God can bless you instead of oppose you? I have here the Hall of the Humbled. These are all the people lifted up with pride in the Bible. Not all of them, but some of the main ones I could think of, and how God dealt dramatically with every single one of them, beginning with Satan himself. Which, by the way, relates to the elder selection process, because 1 Timothy 3 verse 6 says, do not appoint a novice to a position of eldership in the ministry, lest he fall under the condemnation of Satan. Which is what? Lifted up with pride, and then comes a fall. Uzziah was lifted up with pride, 2 Chronicles 26, 16. And he decided to become a priest, which he wasn't supposed to do. You're the king, not the priest. The king comes from Judah. The priests come from which tribe? Levi. But he, like Saul before him, just got tired of waiting on the Lord. So he went into the temple and he usurped privileges that belonged only to the priest. He defied what God said, and he was smote from head to toe with leprosy, and he spent the rest of his days as a leper, living in an excluded house somewhere. And 2 Chronicles 26, 16 says what caused that was pride. Herod, that's mentioned in Acts 12, 20 through 23, liked the sound of his own voice. We don't have any politicians like that, do we? And he was giving a speech, and the people said, the voice of God and not man. And he said, yeah, you know, I am a pretty good speaker. And immediately he was struck by the Lord and eaten head to toe with worms. Paul the Apostle, I believe, struggled dramatically with pride. It's hard for me to believe a man as gifted as Paul was didn't have pride issues, particularly when you're taken to the third heaven and you hear things people don't hear. And because of those surpassing revelations to keep Paul in a place of dependence and usability, because God's not going to use you if you're prideful, because 1 Peter 5, 5 says God opposes the proud. God had to keep Paul in a state of humiliation through a thorn in the flesh. That, by the way, hurt, whatever it was. We don't know exactly what it was, but a thorn hurts, doesn't it? And it was bad enough where he didn't just ask, he pleaded with God, not once, not twice, but three times, take it away. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. What I'll do is I'll give you grace to bear up under it. But I'm not going to take it away. Because if I take it away, your life and mind will be inflated with pride and I can't use you anymore. Here is several verses, most of which we've covered, that deal with the subject of pride. And I think tonight we've covered every single one of those, so we don't have to go through them all. So, what's the BLT, bottom line time? As he deals with worldliness or concludes his thoughts on worldliness, the cause of worldliness is pride. And don't become worldly, Christian, is what he's saying, because that will put you at enmity against God, verse 4, and it will alienate the Holy Spirit that's inside of you. Now, I love this about the Bible. The Bible is not a book of don'ts. We interpret it that way. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. And it's true, there are a lot of don'ts in the Bible, but the Bible is a book of betters. Instead of worldliness and wrangling, here's what to embrace. Spiritual wisdom. Here's a better substitute. And I'm not really sure the world out there hears our message, because what they hear us saying is, don't be a homosexual. Don't get an abortion. Don't do this. Don't do that. And I think a lot of that is appropriate, but we need to tell people, there's something better for them. There's something better for you than being a homosexual or whatever sin it is that happens to beset people. It's a relationship with Jesus. So I'm finished talking. So if people got to take off and collect their young ones.